We consider today in the preaching of the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God, especially two of them, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. We're considering that creed within the creed of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, whereby the ancient truths of the Church are set forth in the Apostles' Creed. And so we say that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and this is the subject, therefore, of our sermon. The explanation of the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ is printed in your bulletins in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, and two questions and answers are given. And the Church, remember, has received instruction from the Word of God with the help of the Catechism for 400-plus years. We do well to take heed to these words of instruction as we consider this truth in light of the Word of God. But what's the meaning of the words that we say? Every day, every week, we say, I believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Catechism puts it briefly and simply. It means that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and the blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. And that he might be the true seed of David, because Mary was a descendant of David. And this was promised that Jesus would come in the line of David. But now question 36 asks, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that he's our mediator. And he can be our mediator by this wonderful conception and nativity. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So we hear the doctrine in a catechism, and this is the way we consider the full and complete revelation of God by way of a catechism. This helps us to be well-rounded in the faith and also to go over this year after year so that we and our children are established in the same thing. Now, that's something that's very needed in this world, an establishment of faith. People are losing their moorings, and they're saying, well, I can reinvent the Christian wheel, as it were, because I've just been born again and had a certain experience. Well, the fact is, Christianity is not born when you are born again. It's been around a long time. Many battles fought, and victories won, some lost, but God has been guiding the Church into all the truth for many, many years before we were born. And so we have a legacy called the faith. And Jude, in verse 3 of his epistle, says we are to earnestly contend for the faith, and Paul calls it the good fight of faith, and he exhorts us to fight the good fight of faith. But we do this with a creed in hand, and the whole idea of Christianity and the concepts and the truths of it in our minds, but always reminding ourselves that this is the truth of the Word of God, which is infallible and which is ultimately and always the only rule of faith and life. So we read a creed, but we want to be grounded in the Word, and so we're going to read the Word here with all of the honor that it's due. And in a passage that might not seem to be connected with the incarnation and nativity of Christ, and that's Exodus chapter 25. I want you to turn with me to that Word of God, and we're just going to read the first part of Exodus 25. I do want to remind you that this is the first of some dozen or so chapters in the book of Exodus, on the teaching of the tabernacle, and the great and glorious tent of meeting where God would meet with his people. In no less than 50 or so chapters is the tabernacle in the Old Testament the main subject of the Word of God, a very, very important aspect of the worship of Israel and of our worship is the tabernacle. And so we'll see that and how that also is very significant for this preparation of a body for Jesus to take on and to dwell among us in. Exodus 25, we're just going to read the first 9 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And what follows is the offering for the building of a sanctuary, which would be called the tabernacle or tent of the Most High, where he would dwell with them. And so he says, "And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate that would be of the high priest. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." That's the Word of God, the basis, I say, for the truth of Jesus, who's born among us, who is the fulfillment of everything in the tabernacle, and of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin, that he might be our perfect Savior. We are considering now the truth of the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ in prior Lord's days, in the instruction that we've had, and we've taken a little break from this due to the celebration of Easter, but in prior days we've considered the names of Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and who is the Savior. I believe that he is this one who, with this name, Jesus, and the Christ, and the Savior, and the Lord, and the Son of God. It's very significant, is the names of Jesus. He's named these things because this is what he is. The names in the Bible reveal who a person is. So if you know the name of God, you know something of God, and that he is revealed in that name. And because Jesus is the name above every other name that God has given, we know that when we draw near to Jesus, we're drawing near to God. We pray in the name of Jesus. It's in the name of God, our Savior. Well, now we want to consider the history of this Jesus. Very fundamental to our faith is that this God and our Savior, who is appointed to be the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Lord and Son of God, he's come into time, and he saved sinners in time. And so this is something to be affirmed by us, that God is with us in time. It's not just a theory, not just with names, and we spout off the names. We have no ground in history, but God has said, "I am your God in time." And in fact, when Jesus comes in the flesh, it's like God is writing now in flesh with his own hand, conceiving the Son in the Holy Spirit. He's writing now a biography of Jesus. You know what biographies are? Maybe you've read them, or maybe your parents read them. They're stories of the life of someone, the graphics of a bios, of a life of someone. Well, the Bible is, in a way, a biography of Jesus. It's the story of God in him. And all of history, really, is the story of Jesus. But when Jesus comes in the flesh, it's like God is saying, "I want now this book that I planned all along to be written down, and not just in written words, but in my word that I would communicate in flesh and blood." And so you could see in the incarnation a divine manuscript, something that God writes indelibly in a man. Here's the record of God with us as a man, taking on a body, and as well including other bodies, creating other bodies out of nothing, even the church, as I go ahead in my sermon, out of nothing and by grace alone. But this body, God and a body, that's the subject of the Lord's Day not only, but of the Word of God. God above condescending to dwell with sinners in a body. Amazing. In fact, he uses two bodies to effect the things of salvation of which he'd only spoken of before. He uses the body that Jesus takes on himself and the body of the Virgin Mary. And so I want to consider God in two bodies under the theme of the tabernacle that I may dwell with them, because this is what it's all about. And then we want to consider in the second point, after God in two bodies, want to consider how those bodies are prepared. And I find something very significant in the preparation of the building of the tabernacle, which would be a picture of Jesus Christ. And then finally, one body other. And that's you, and that is I, and that is who we are, the Church of Jesus Christ. And now we want to consider there the significance of Israel around the tabernacle, and we who surround Jesus Christ and praise him to the glory of God. The truth is, God is with us in Jesus Christ. This is the truth that was brought by the angel to Joseph, when Joseph was apprised of the fact that Mary was with child. In Matthew 1, we read, while Joseph thought about these things, and he was going to put away Mary secretly out of respect for her and an honor for her, but not knowing what was come to pass. How could she be with a child? He had not had sexual intercourse with her. And he wouldn't believe that anyone else had had sexual intercourse with her. How could that be? While he thought about these things, behold, an angel, Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There you have it, a divine record of God who comes down to be with us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Amazing. And now some truths about the Reformation that are about the Incarnation that are brought out in our catechism, because they're in the Word of God. The Incarnation means literally an infleshing. Carnivores are those who eat meat. And so carnis, or something like that from the Latin, is that from which we get the word flesh or meat. Jesus Christ took on flesh. That's the idea of the Incarnation. God came in the flesh. He had preexistence. He's come in the flesh. He's not created in the flesh. He comes in the flesh, having a prior existence as God in the eternal Trinity, but now takes on this other existence, this different thing, even for God, without change, but takes on human nature. And this is profound. And this is deep, and this is high, and this is broad. And who can understand these things? Well, we could not conceive them unless it's revealed that God was so conceived in the flesh of the Virgin Mary. Revelation is what we go by here. And yes, it's very hard to put together the truth of God and man. Philosophers have thought to bring together eternal principles and things and stuff and dirt and gold and silver, and they can't even do it. How can there be one principle or one truth, they imagine, and many things? The one and the many, that's the great conundrum. Well, for Christianity, it's what's revealed of God, that he is the one spirit. He doesn't have any of the limitations of flesh. He's infinite. He has no limits. But the God who is spirit is also now become in the fullness of time this God with us in real flesh, in real time. This is the mystery of the gospel. Who can know it? Who can figure it out? No one. But it is the wonder of God and the wonder of our salvation. Now, mind you, he takes on real humanity. The incarnation is about Jesus becoming that which he was not, a man, taking on human flesh. So he's a man. He has a body. He has a human soul. Yes, he does. Some have denied this. How can the Son of God, who's God, have a human soul? Well, you just read in the Bible of Jesus struggling in his soul in Matthew 26, I believe, in the garden, and crying out that God would, if possible, remove the cup from him. And you understand that he has this human soul. He also has a human will. He has a divine will, but he can say, not my will, but thy will be done to the Father. Not saying that he has a contrary will to God, but he has a human will. And there's something that the human will desires in his humanity that is something to relieve the pain of the thought even of separation from God that Jesus has as a man. He's a real man. And this is true. It's the truth of the Bible. It's the truth of the Christian church. There are some who've thought that the incarnation is all fake, that Jesus Christ only had the appearance of a man. They're called the docetics. Those are the ones who thought that Jesus only dakeoed, or had an appearance. That's the Greek word for to appear as a man. He couldn't be someone who is of a flesh and blood like we are, they'd say. He's God. You see, they're trying to give glory to God. But the glory of God is that he is God and man at the same time. And when Jesus weeps, and when Jesus is hungry and thirsty, and he's sleeping, and so on, he says, as a man, in his humanity, and so on. But at the same time, we say he's God. He is fully God. In fact, as we will see, he is this God who has the glory of God all about him. In John 1:14, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory not as of a mere man, but as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he retains this glory and greatness and divinity of God, even in the human flesh. Colossians 1 would teach us as well that there is this Jesus who is of whom it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 1 and verse 19. And this fullness is explained further on in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul is inspired to write, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the inspired authors of this inspired and infallible word put the two together and don't try to deny either of the two, the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And so this is the way the Bible reveals this incarnation. And it reveals this in such a way, and God comes in such a way in his Son, so that there's no confusion. God does not become, when he takes on the human flesh, it's not like there's this third thing that's maybe created or conceived when Jesus is born, so that Jesus is not really God and not really man, but he's a God-man. Really, that's a confusing term that people use for convenience. Jesus is the God-man. Well, what does that mean? Is he a third thing? Kind of God, kind of man? Maybe not so much God, not so much man, and so on. No, he's really God, and he's really man. And the creeds of the church, like the Creed of Chalcedon, written in 451, remind us that the natures are joined, the divine and the human, in one person, perfectly. So there's no mixture. He's not a God-man. There's no separation. He's not sometime God and sometimes man and sometimes God. There's no confusion and so on. These are the ways that God has led the truth, the church into the truth, so that we really understand the significance of this mysterious event, the incarnation of the Son of God. And we have to realize this is for our salvation. And this is the gospel here of the incarnation. The prophet is, as the catechism reminds us, this is so he could be the perfect mediator for us. You see, we're sinners. Humans sin. Animals don't sin. Rocks don't sin. Humans sin. In Adam, we all die. In Adam, the real man. In Adam, the man of history. The one who could not represent us before God for long. There had to be a second Adam named Jesus. But in Adam, we all died. And we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And the moment we begin to breathe, we start showing this sinful nature. And you might say you've had a perfect day. But as soon as you get up in the morning, your perfect day is ended. And in fact, when you were asleep at night, you had this nature that should be taken to hell unless God would show mercy. The fact is, we need a mediator who's a man to take our place, a perfect man. That's how God shows his justice and his mercy. God with us is God with us in this man, so that there can be a substitute, a replacement for ourselves and for Adam, so that we might be represented in this perfect man. You see, if Jesus was a sinful man, if he was not even a perfect man, he couldn't be the perfect substitute, the replacement for you or for me, because we're fully man. That is, we're human beings. Whether we're adults or little people or older or younger or in between in the age, we're humans. And Jesus, therefore, must be a perfect human. And perfection is emphasized in the fact that he needs to be born of a virgin. And this is the second thing about this God and two bodies. It's the second body, the body of the Virgin Mary. Now, again, we don't want to do anything here but preach Christ and this wonderful body that he takes on of humanity, but we have to say something about the body of the Virgin Mary. She was one who was found of conception, not of a man. Jesus is not conceived in the ordinary way by a man and a woman coming together in sexual intercourse. No, she's conceived by the Holy Spirit, or Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason here. It's not just to fulfill prophecy, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7, but it is so that there might be a pure son who's born. You see, everyone else born of a man and a woman is conceived and born in sin. Just read David in Psalm 51. In sin I was conceived, in iniquity I was shapen. He says something like that in Psalm 51, a confession of his sin, of his original sin, of his sin of conception. And that's the way every human being is. You thought much of yourself, maybe, because you were born of blue blood. You have kings and queens in your line and so on. You think you have a castle somewhere in France waiting for you because you're of such great dignity in your past. Well, you're born in Adam, and I'm born in Adam, and things don't look good according to the Word of God. In Adam all die, and there's none righteous, no, not one, because of the unrighteousness of Adam. Well, when Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and not of an unholy man, there's a preservation of the perfection, the moral perfection of human nature. So Jesus is really man and perfect man by birth as well as by his and according to his divine nature. And this is the reason that the church has always stressed the necessity of belief in the virgin birth. It's not to give glory to Mary. She had nothing to do with it, obviously. Nothing whatsoever, except for this. She provided the womb. God provided the womb of Mary. And so Jesus really was conceived in that womb. The eternal Son of God had this earthly beginning then and there. One grand reason against the abortion of little ones in the womb. Jesus was in the womb. And a man, and alive in the womb. Not a bunch of cells. Not just this whatever, whatever. But a real person, a real human being. And he developed. He developed in that womb according to the ordinary way, 9 months or so. He developed and he needed Mary. And when he was born, and it's wrong to him, says no crying he makes. Of course he cried and he sucked at the breast of Mary. And in every way he needed that mother. Jesus, the Son of God, the King, became subject to all the things humans are subject to, and also to the law of God. And in the way of his obedience and perfect act of righteousness, and then in the way of the suffering on the cross, the perfect one is offered because he's perfectly God and he's perfectly man, and he's ours wonderfully. And all of this is merely the writing of a script in flesh by the hand of God, a manuscript, a divine manuscript of God become man. Everything that had been prepared long time ago. And the long time ago was really forever. God had conceived, actually not, can't even say that of God. He never conceives of anything because he never comes up with anything. He's God. His mind is eternal. And he thinks thoughts that are not ours, they're eternal. They don't have any beginning or end. And there's no succession of moments, and now do this, and there's no conditions that he will attach to his thinking. Well, if they do that, I'll do this. No, he just does what he does, and he is what he is, and he desires what he desires. He's God, and there's no imperfections, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he knew that Jesus would come. He decreed that Jesus would come because by him and for him everything was made. And this was the plan, that God would get the glory in Jesus Christ in the coming of this God in the flesh and taking on human nature. The book had been written. And in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful way at this preparation, even of Jesus Christ taking on a body, is revealed, and that's in the building of the tabernacle. And that's why we read Exodus 25. In Hebrews 10, we read that God, in verse 5, sacrifice and offering God did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. The text is talking about Jesus, for whom a body was prepared in the mind of God forever. And in a very special way, it was prepared and patterned in the building of this tabernacle. A couple of things about the tabernacle. A whole series of sermons are preached and could be preached on the tabernacle of Israel. Jesus Christ is pictured in the tabernacle as the God of the body, that is, the God who dwells with us in a very real and human way that you can see, and he's with us. It's called the place where God dwells. And Jesus Christ is prefigured in the tabernacle here. When Moses is called to make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's our text, Exodus 25, verse 8. It's all a picture and a prophecy of God dwelling with us and tabernacling with us, as I read in John 1:14, in the body of Jesus through the body of the Virgin. And that body of Jesus, prepared in the mind of God, is also prepared to be revealed in the tabernacle. Amazing ways that God shows He's going to come. Children, He's going to come is God in Jesus. And it's already hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before to this nation which is given this wonderful tent of meeting. More important than the commandments is the building of the tabernacle for Israel, but they both go together. It's all a picture of Jesus. The end of Exodus, we read that when everything was made, then the cloud, Exodus 40, verse 34, and the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Beloved, the only glory of the Lord is Jesus. When He tabernacled among us, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is greatness. God is revealed in greatness in Jesus. And when the tabernacle is made and there's glory, called the Shekinah, God presence glory, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night to lead them, something hovering over the mercy seat, that's God visiting us as He only knows how in His Son as the Savior of His people. And then you can read on and on in the tabernacle, and there's lots of fancy ideas about the types, but there's basic ideas of pictures of Jesus in the tabernacle. For example, the high priests who minister there, well, they're pictures of Jesus. They're offerings of lambs and bulls and so on. That's Jesus' offering. And the fact that there's only one door to the tabernacle tells us there's only one way to God. Jesus calls Himself the door. And on you could go about how the tabernacle symbolizes our Savior and how this was prepared that we might know that a body was prepared forever for God to come into and take on for our perfect salvation. That I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among sinners, I send my sinless eternal Son. And this body called the Old Testament tent of meeting is a picture of the body of my Son in flesh, incarnate. Striking. And you can read all of the information upon the types in the tabernacle. One of the ways that people like to speak of the incarnation of Jesus typified in the tabernacle is the various ornaments and various colors and various gems that were there, the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And some of the colors are said to symbolize divinity and others to symbolize the humanity of Jesus. So, for example, you have the shittim wood, which was overlaid with gold, said to be a picture of Jesus in His humanity, wood, and in His divinity, symbolized by the gold. The mercy seat, where God would meet with His people, and the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the atonement on that mercy seat in which was the law of God, this symbolizing the atonement of Jesus Christ. That all is understood and recognized to be Jesus and God with us in Jesus. Mercy and truth meeting, the law being covered in all of its pointing of fingers to us or at us because the blood is there. But all of this is prepared, beloved, Moses must write down just as God says. Nothing more or different or less. And this is because God alone is preparing this body. Moses didn't conjure up this way of worship of God, this way of God coming down and sinners being able to have access to God, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom. That's his flesh, Hebrews 9 tells us. That's all of God prepared the manuscript in all eternity and revealed in the Old Testament and in the New now to us. One final point. There's another body that's prepared, chosen. That's you, the people of God. In the amazing, infinite mind of God, in the eternal will of God, you hath he chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1. The election of the people of God, God has in mind in the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, into the earth. The fulfillment of his decree to save a people. Amazing. Out of the sinful race, Israel is gathered. The Old Testament people, Israel, is not ultimately and absolutely distinct from the New Testament people of God, the church. Israel is the Old Testament people in the bud, in their immaturity. They gather together. They're this theocratic nation. The church now from every nation, tribe, and tongue is gathered, the fulfillment of the true Israel of God. They are gathered around and by God with us in Jesus. That's the tabernacle. It is striking. When the tabernacle is built, all the 12 tribes of Israel were to gather around it, to camp around it when it camped. The Levites first, the servants of the tabernacle. And the high priests that come from the line, especially of Aaron among the Levites, who alone could work in the holy place and in the most holy place. But then you had the regular Levites who would work in the court and offer the other offerings and instruct the people. But then all of the other tribes in concentric circles around the Levites who were around the tabernacle, the first tribe, the second tribe, on and on, all the tribes gathered around. When the tabernacle was moved because the glory of God would rise up and they'd go to another place in the wilderness, the whole camp would rise up and there would be this procession, but the center was the tabernacle. This people was a tabernacle people. And beloved, that's the other body that Jesus invades, as it were, or formulates, because he is the God, our Savior, with a body. He makes us his body. He makes us to be his servants. He gives us to partake of his atonement. The body of Christ gathered by grace around the Lord of hosts who's with us. This is the gospel of the incarnation and the virgin birth in picture in the tabernacle and the Old Testament tribes, and now realized in the church. Do you realize it? What has been realized? God has come and he's born for sinners, and he goes to the death for sinners. And he calls his own from sinners. Yes. And around that tabernacle is peace. And as we gather together in the name of Jesus to worship God in him, there's peace for all the tabernacled ones and their children. And there's love and there's guidance. And so where the glory goes, we go. Even when the glory goes to the cross and seems to die forever, we go. Because the glory of God lives forevermore. And you in him, the body of Christ, because he took on a body, through a virgin body to be your Savior, your Lord, your God forever. Praise the Lord. God with us. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the story of the ages. God with us. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the preaching and upon the hearing. May we come away moved, encouraged. The story is not just ours. Our heartaches, our successes, the story is yours. The truth is yours. Lord, give us to live by that truth and out of it, and truthfully, witnesses of the incarnate Savior, the crucified and risen Savior, the coming again Savior, the one who's tabernacled with us and whom we shall praise forever when you will be with men and men with God in perfect glory. Amen.